As most of you know, during the month of October, we have been remembering the Protestant Reformation by examining a different rallying cry of the Reformation on each Lord's Day. Scripture alone, faith alone, glory of God alone, grace alone, Christ alone. Remembering over that time, 500 years since Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door of the Wittenberg Castle Church on October 31st. But that was only the beginning of the Reformation. That one event in history set off a barrage of activity in the church, all of which over the next number of years we're going to be celebrating a 500-year anniversary of in the coming years. We can say that Luther's 95 Theses was the beginning of a Reformation that continues to this day. It was a major event in the history of the people of God that changed our course forever. There are a few moments in the history of God's people that were truly revolutionary in that there was this positive change of direction based upon an activity or a moment. In the Old Testament, we can go back to Abraham, God's calling of Abraham. He called him out of Ur, the Chaldeans, to go to the Promised Land. Or we can look at the Passover as a major event. The day, the awesome, powerful day that we talked about, that Brother Jim talked about last week, when Moses came down the mountain with the Ten Commandments. The anointing of David as king of Israel. The return of the exiled Israelites was a positive change for God's people. Of course, the coming of Christ in the New Testament, his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, unquestionably changed the course of the world forever. In the history of the church after Christ, we would look at Pentecost, as recorded in the book of Acts, when the Holy Spirit first fell upon the first believers. And certainly the Protestant Reformation, which began 500 years ago, would be included as among these holy transformative events in the history of the church. I believe that if we were to catalog the top 10, and maybe the top 20, you might have to go out of the top 10, momentous events in the history of God's people, it would include the narrative that we are going to look at today in Matthew's gospel. For several reasons, this is the most discussed text in the entire Gospel of Matthew. So today we are coming to an extremely important time in Matthew's Gospel, and more than that, in the history of God's people. This is the culmination of this section of Matthew's Gospel. This is the climax of this section. Now we're going to move into a different section, which will involve the suffering, death, and resurrection of Christ next time. But this is the climax of this section, so let's read it together. Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13. Matthew 16, 13 through 19. And when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Today we're going to look at this critical text, this critical moment in the history of God's people that would reform God's people forever. We saw last time in chapter 16 of Matthew's gospel that Jesus had cut off the doctrinal authority of the Sadducees and Pharisees. These were the religious leaders of the time. These were the religious leaders of the Jewish people. He did this in verse 4 of chapter 16, when he calls into question their heart motives. These again are the religious leaders. They're asking for a sign from heaven. Jesus calls them evil and adulterous. Then in verse 6, he goes on to warn the disciples about their teaching. He says, watch, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, this is very significant because what Jesus is doing in Matthew chapter 16 is challenging the only religious authority that the people knew. The Sadducees and the Pharisees comprised the Sanhedrin. These were the presumed leaders of the people. Their ways and their teachings were never questioned by the people before. To question the religious leaders was scandalously radical. And we see right away the uncanny parallel to the events that we remembered last month on the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. At that time, 500 years ago, Catholicism, for all intents and purposes, was the only religious authority that people knew. So as the Catholic Church adopted and executed leavened doctrines, false teachings, purgatory, the selling of indulgences to buy people out of hell in order to raise money for their temples, as they started to see this, they weren't questioning. The regular people didn't call into question what their leaders did. Remember, few had Bibles even to check the doctrines of their church. But Luther came to them with an open Bible. The Scripture alone teaches salvation by God's grace alone, on the basis of faith alone, in Christ alone. And he challenged the Catholic Church. And it became clear that the Catholic Church would not repent of its false teaching. Teaching grace plus, faith plus, Christ plus, your good works. And so, or your indulgences, or your penance. So any remaining authority that the Catholic priests and the cardinals and the popes had now eroded in the light of the truth of Scripture. And so the church was reformed. That is, it was reformed. Formed anew. Formed anew on the basis of these truths which had been neglected and forgotten by the official church leaders. Matthew chapter 16, same thing. You have the religious authorities of the day coming. They're spiritually adulterous. We found this out in the first two paragraphs of chapter 16 last time. And today now we're going to witness the reformation or the reformation or the forming anew of God's people. No longer is it the authority of the Sanhedrin, but there's going to be a reconstitution. And for the first time in history now, Jesus is going to refer to his people as the church. No sooner does Jesus detach his people from this leavened worship and teaching of traditional Judaism, he's now reattaching them to a new authority that he calls the church. Now, let me just clarify here what I'm saying so that people don't misunderstand what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that the doctrinal authority and the worship center for God's people is being replaced at this point. It is no longer the temple. It is now the church. The congregation replaces the synagogue. Traditional Judaism's teachers are apostate now. They surrender their authority. They do not repent. And just to clarify, this has nothing whatsoever to do with anything of so-called replacement theology or anything like that. This has nothing to do whatsoever with God's future plan for the Jewish people. This is a change in the leadership, a change in the authority. This is not a replacement of a nation, but it is rather, consider it, the changing of the guard, so to speak. We've been seeing this happen throughout the gospel. It's been progressing through Matthew as we see the increasing hostility of the leaders against Jesus. They hate him. And then the corresponding emphasis of the Gentiles now coming into the kingdom, into the fold. And as I've said before, I believe the Holy Spirit is leading Matthew to bring this out intentionally to stir up the jealousy of the Jewish people. Paul says in Romans 11:11 that the fall of the Jewish people into unbelief and the subsequent Gentile embracing of Christ is to make Israel jealous. We're to say, we have your Messiah. That ought to provoke jealousy in them. We have their Messiah. And God will use this ultimately, I believe, to draw his ancient people back to himself. Now, in light of all this that's going on, we should not be surprised now at the venue where this takes place. This climax of Matthew's gospel does not take place in Jerusalem. It does not take place in any Jewish religious center or synagogue, but rather in the northern Gentile territory of Caesarea Philippi. This area, Caesarea Philippi, is in the north of Israel. It's a rocky, mountainous region. Today, we would call the area the Golan Heights. The region was used to be called Panaeus, after the Greek god Pan, changed later to Philippi after Philip, the Tetrarch, and Caesarea in honor of Augustus Caesar. Caesarea Philippi was a Gentile land. Why were Jesus and his disciples at this time so far off the beaten path? We don't know for sure, but perhaps it's foreshadowing that the church would be opened to Gentiles. Foreshadowing the Gentile ministry of the church. Now, in verse 13, Jesus, in Caesarea Philippi, initiates this dialogue with his disciples. He says this, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" The disciples offer the popular opinion of the day, which is actually quite complimentary. Look at verse 14. Verse 14, some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Now, this was the people's idea. This obviously wasn't the idea of the religious leaders, right? Because the religious leaders hated Jesus. They thought he was a false teacher. They said he was a threat to the people. They even attributed his miracles to Satan at one point. So they don't have a high opinion of him. But the people do. Look who they say he is. John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. The people saw Jesus' work. The people heard Jesus teach. They were impressed by Jesus. They had the expectation that a prophet was going to come. Some were even superstitious, thinking that because John the Baptist was beheaded, that he would come back, that Jesus was a reincarnation of John. Some said Elijah, the great prophet Elijah, Eliyahu Hanavi, the prophet, prophesied to come before the Messiah. Some say Elijah, Jeremiah. Certainly, Jesus' preaching was much like Jeremiah. Jesus comes preaching, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Basically, Jeremiah's message. So maybe Jesus is Jeremiah come back from the dead. Whatever the case is, the average Jewish people held Jesus in high esteem. This is generally true throughout history. While Jesus has had his detractors throughout history, most of the time when people are asked about Jesus, they will often say he's a prophet. He was a good religious teacher. He was a good man. Others will point to his exemplary life and say Jesus is the greatest example of the perfect human being. And indeed, Jesus is all of that. He is that. Some religious folks will even say, oh, Jesus, he is the Son of God, but have very little idea of what that means. Most count Jesus, though, to be a man, a human being. He lived 2,000 years ago. He had a huge impact on the world, so much so that we date our calendars now by him. But is this all he was? Is this all? Who is Jesus? Is he merely a model of how to behave as a human being? Or is he the God-man who has come to take away your sin? When it comes to opinions about Jesus Christ, the world has never lacked ideas. According to the Talmud, the Jewish leaders said Jesus was practicing magic and led Israel astray. Former Emperor Julian, in the second century, said, Jesus has now celebrated about 300 years, having done nothing in his life worthy of fame, unless one thinks a very great work to heal the lame and blind people and exorcise demoniacs in villages of Bethsaida and Bethany. Not sure what that means. Ralph Waldo Emerson, not a believer but a famous poet, said that Jesus is the most perfect of all men that have yet appeared on the earth. David Strauss, theologian, German theologian, staunch critic of Christianity, even a critic of Christianity, said, Jesus is the highest model of religion within the reach of human thought. H.G. Wells, English author, wrote, When I was asked which single individual has left the most permanent impression on the world, the manner of the questioner almost carried the implication that it was Jesus of Nazareth. I agreed. Jesus stands first. Now, in all of these testimonies about who Jesus is, unfortunately, while they are all complimentary, they deny the most elemental truth. They demote Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They demote him to a mere man. Christianity has always found its detractors and its most hostile detractors upon this doctrinal truth of the deity of Christ. Matthew Henry wrote this commentator. He said, "It is possible for men to have good thoughts of Christ and yet not right ones, a high opinion of him, but yet not high enough." We see this, for example, in all of the religions of the world. Christian Science, for example, teaches that Jesus was a mere man who lived out a divine ideal, but his blood does not cleanse anything. Islam teaches that Jesus was a great prophet, although he is a prophet of less import than Muhammad. Freemasonry teaches, according to Hertel's Bible, a Mason edition of the Bible, says, "We tell sincere Christians that Jesus of Nazareth was but a man like us." The Hare Krishnas believe Jesus was another guru. The Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Jesus was a created being, that he's Michael, the archangel. The Mormons believe that Jesus is the spirit brother of Lucifer. Scientology teaches that Jesus achieved freedom from all problems, but not the highest state of an immortal spirit. The Unification Church, Sun Yun Moon, believes Jesus' mission failed on the cross, and the true Christ must achieve perfection by marrying and having perfect babies. The Unitarians and Universalists teach that Christ was only a man. Can we know who Jesus is, really? Can we know? Are these multiple options truly options at all? Is it even possible that Jesus could be just a great prophet, just a good man? And if so, can he also be Savior of the world? Well, our text today goes right to the source to answer this question. The Holy Spirit reveals to us exactly who Jesus is. In verse 15, Jesus turns to the disciples and he says something along, it's almost like, it's interesting what people are saying about me, but who do you say that I am? The "you" here is emphasized in Greek. The syntax of the language suggests that there's something important that's going to be about to happen at this moment. Who do you say? And he asks you the same question today. Who do you say that I am? Now, for the first time, Jesus has been with them now a couple of years. They've seen so many miracles. They've heard so many teachings day after day after day with Jesus. Now, for the first time, a moment of revelation as Peter speaks up for the disciples in verse 15. And he says, emphatically, "You are the Christ. You are the Mashiach. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And so, for the first time in Matthew, unambiguous acknowledgement, you are the Mashiach. You are the Messiah. You are the Savior of His people. You are also the Son of the only living God. As to separate God from all of the lifeless idols that were out there that are all dead, our God is a living God, and you are the Son of the living God. Take note, Peter doesn't timidly say, "I think you're the Messiah." Or, as I've heard said by pastors and preachers, "To us, you're the Messiah." No, he says without wavering, "You are the Messiah. You are the only Messiah. The Messiah. The Christ." And so we have the foundational confession of every Christian. Every Christian must profess this. This is where Christianity begins. Christians know who Jesus is without question, that he is the one and only Messiah. He is the Son of God. He's not just one of many ways. He's not even the best way. He is the only way. And the confession of this is the basis by which people are incorporated into the church. You are not part of the church if you cannot confess who Jesus is, that he is the Christ, the Son of God. This is where it begins. Now, Peter has a right understanding of the person of Christ. We could say he's got the first half of the gospel right. We're going to see next time how quickly he fails. Why don't we take a peek at that? Look down to verse 21. He knows the person of Christ, but he doesn't yet know the work of Christ. Take a look. We'll do this next time, but look down at verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. See, that's the work of Christ in the gospel. You have the person of Christ, you have the work of Christ. The work of Christ is his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. Jesus' death on the cross for sinners was something that Peter didn't get. Look at verse 22. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but the things of man." See, Peter got the person right, but he hasn't arrived completely yet. But this is a huge moment in history. We're clearly seeing for the first time who Jesus is. Now, as remarkable as this confession is, its glory is surpassed by Jesus' reply in verses 17 and 18. Look at verse 17. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Peter, you're blessed. You didn't come to this deduction on your own observation. Peter, you're not just being a good scientist and taking all the facts and coming up with the evidence that demands a verdict. No, Peter, it's not what you've accumulated over the years that brought you to a logical conclusion. No, this has been what? Supernaturally revealed to you. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. This didn't come by nature. This came how? By my Father who is in heaven. It was not Peter's character. It was not that Peter was more open than anyone else. It was not his sensitivity. It was not his sincerity. It was not that he was such a great guy. It was not his spirituality or anything else in Peter. It was a moment of divine revelation, and that's what it takes to be a Christian. Apart from the moment of divine revelation, we are outside of Christ. So likewise today, anyone today who comes to recognize Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior comes in this very same way. Now God can use the examination of evidences, and he has in many people's lives. The evidence is out there. It's not that it's lacking, but we never come on the basis of our mind alone. The one who accepts Christ has Christ supernaturally revealed to him. Then such a one has spiritual eyes. They're opened and they see Christ. Remember Matthew 11:27. "No one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Remember Matthew 13:11. "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. To them it has not been given." It is a gift, this divine revelation of who Christ is. If you know Christ today, it is because it was given to you to believe. It is a gift of the Father. Only God can know God. So only God can give knowledge of God. And this is a very important theological point, but it leads us to a very important practical question. And my question to you today is, do you know Jesus Christ? If you look at Jesus Christ as a religious figure or a historical figure or a prophet or a good man or a teacher, you need to ask God to open up your eyes and reveal him as his Son. He did it to Peter. He opened Peter's eyes to the true nature of his son. If he's just a man, if he's just a teacher, you don't really care too much about him, you need to ask God to have mercy on you, to open up your eyes to see Christ. And then if he gives you the spiritual eyes to see Christ, then follow him. Follow him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You will be part of his covenant people, the church that he is building. And you will live forever. Now we come to the single most discussed verse in this most discussed paragraph of Matthew's gospel. And it is where this firm confession of Peter now becomes the foundation for God's people. The very first time Jesus is identified as who he is, and for the very first time, Jesus now announces the building of his church. And there is a strong connection there between the confession of Christ and the building of his church. There's a reason they're back to back like this. Look at verse 18. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Just as Peter just said, you are Jesus, you are the Messiah, now I'm telling you, Peter, you're Peter. I'm identifying you, Peter. We see why Jesus gave Simon, son of John, the name Peter, Petros in Greek, masculine form of the feminine word for rock. He's commending Peter here at this very significant moment. He's tying that commendation to the building of his church. Now some of you may be familiar with the debate between the Roman Catholics and others concerning, is Jesus honoring Peter, the man, and therefore his office as the first pope? Or, as Eastern Orthodox or Protestants might say, is Jesus honoring Peter's faith or his confession here? Well, let me say this. There's no value in denying the fact that Jesus is honoring Peter. We can say that clearly in the text. Jesus is honoring Peter here. It was Peter who was specifically given this gift. It was Peter who Jesus calls Petros, or rock. But is there any evidence in here that this makes Peter the first pope, or first of many popes? There is none. But that doesn't mean that Peter is not significant. Peter is significant. Peter is part of the foundation even. Ephesians 2:20, if you want to look at that quickly, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, sheds light for us on this verse. Paul writes about the church in verse 19, Ephesians 2:19. He talks about the church, the members of the household of God. And then in verse 20, the church, he says, is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So the apostles, of whom Peter is a representative, were part of the founding of the church. They are part of the foundation of the church. As it was the apostles, and particular Peter, who was the first one to go and preach the gospel, to open up the kingdom to thousands of people and recorded in the book of Acts. So if we reduce Peter, as I've heard in sermons preached, to Petros, that insignificant little stone, compared to the massive Petra rock that is Christ, not only does it do no justice to the Greek words, but it does violence to the context, because Jesus is commending Peter here. He's commending him, telling him, you are a rock. You're part of the foundation of this church that I'm building. You have this specific privilege to be a part. And did not history bear that out, brethren, I ask you? Was it indeed Peter? Was he not indeed a rock in the early church? Think about his place of primacy. Not in superiority, but in time and place. Peter is the first disciple to accurately confess Jesus is the Messiah, and then he becomes the first gospel preacher in the book of Acts after Jesus' death to see many saved at Pentecost, used at that key moment in church history. Who was it at Pentecost that God used? Peter. But all that said, there is nothing in the text that you can extend and to derive at any of the Roman Catholic doctrines of the papacy or papal infallibility. So that's not there. Apostolic succession, all the things that the Catholic Church requires for this continual papal line fall apart. There's nothing here in this text. In fact, if you look at the book of Acts, Peter's role, though it's first, it seems to decrease as the church starts to grow. We see less and less of Peter. But here, this moment, this time, this place, Peter, the rock, you are part of the foundation of the church. It's clear that the church, though, is not built upon a man. Look at the text again. I tell you, you are Peter, Petros, and on this rock, taute te petra in Greek, this very rock, upon this very rock, I will build my church. Now, there is a play on words. You're Petros, which the name means rock. And on this rock, this Petra, this very foundation stone that Jesus is building the church, Jesus is pointing to Peter, but he is specifically pointing to Peter at this very moment, this very rock, this very moment in time of Peter's divine revelation is going to be the foundation stone. This very rock. This that just happened here a moment ago. This revelatory moment of faith. Peter, on this rock, I will build my church. And so this day the church is built not on any human being, but it is built on a confession of faith of his people to this day. Luther insisted on this point. He said there is no church except where this rock is, which is the confession of Christ given by Peter. Peter's confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, is foundational. It's a foundational declaration for the Christian church. It points to Christ. It exalts Christ. Jesus is the builder of his church, and he's the cornerstone of his church. Jesus says, I'm building my church here. The church doesn't belong to anyone but Christ. The church does not belong to popes or pastors, but to Christ and exclusively to him. 1 Corinthians 3:11 affirms, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And the true church wants to know nothing else but Christ, brethren. It's a mark of a false church, by the way, when you hear more about man than you do about Christ. It's the mark of false Christians to say, I want to go to church where I'm going to hear about me, as opposed to I'm going to hear about Christ. The true church wants to know nothing other than Christ. And any time the visible church strays from that foundation to any other rock, they become a false church. And when they become a false church, God rescues his people and he reforms his remnant people. And this is something that continues on and on throughout history. In large churches, in small churches, large scale, small scale. Reformation was a large scale, but it happens in small scale all the time. It's a call and a challenge to us. It's a call and challenge to every church. Large, small, does not matter. It's a call to every Christian to consider, what are you building on? And in this way, it's been said the church needs to continually be reformed. In the Latin, ecclesia semper reformanda est. Shortened, ecclesia semper reformanda. It's Latin for the church must always be reformed, or the church continually reforming. It refers to the conviction that we as God's people must continually re-examine our foundation. What is the rock upon which we are built? And ensure that it is pure, that our foundation is pure, our practice, our doctrine is pure. And when it is found faulty, or when we find ourselves going off of Christ, we return afresh to the foundation that Peter confessed. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And anytime we start to go off that and start to look at ourselves, again, we remind ourselves, you are the Son of God, Messiah, the Son of the living God. The church built upon that rock must endure, because if Jesus is the Messiah, there will always be a people that follow him. Christ must have a people. To understand Christ, you need to understand the church. The two cannot be separated. For it is only this church that is built upon a rock that receives the next promise, the second half of verse 18, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The gates of hell, the gates of Hades, literally the gates of death. This was an ancient way of saying the place and power of death will not prevail against the church. Death will not prevail against God's people. It cannot. The church will never die because Jesus conquered death. That's our ace in the hole, brothers and sisters. At the end of life, it's called the resurrection because Jesus rose one day. All who are in Christ will rise. He conquered death in his resurrection on the third day. That's why there's hope for the people of First Baptist in Sutherland Springs this morning, 1 week later, 1 week after a demon-possessed atheist thought he was going to win, going on a murdering rampage down the aisle of the church. And he thought he was going to get away with it. He thought he was going to win. But murder does not win. The gates of hell do not prevail against God's people. They can kill us and they don't prevail. They can shoot up a church. They can bomb a church. They can do whatever they want to do. But the gates of hell will not prevail against the church because the church is not a physical building. It is the people of God who will live forever. People can persecute, they can murder, they can oppress, but the gates of hell will not prevail. False teaching can come in. Greed, scandal can cripple a visible church. But God will always deliver his remnant. The gates of hell will not prevail. God will ever be reforming, reconstituting, recongregating his people as the church. He's building this church. Death will not be stronger than the church. We can stake our lives on that promise, brethren. The gates of hell will not prevail. Atheism will not bury us. Even the most terrible assault of all of the demonic forces of the underworld will not be able to overcome the church that is built upon the rock. Now finally, go to this last promise that Jesus gives to Peter in verse 19. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. I'm going to speak briefly on this because it's going to come up again when we get to Matthew chapter 18 in a few months, but it's a promise here. It's not only, Peter, I'm building my church, but also a promise. God is going to stand behind that confession. He's going to accept that which he accepts. That which Peter accepts, God accepts. That which Peter rejects, God rejects. Now, there's a few important words here in this text that will help us understand it, I believe. First is keys. What are the keys to the kingdom? Keys refer to authority. If you have keys, you're in authority. It's a symbol of authority, and it's a symbol of responsibility. To have a key, you have responsibility to use that key rightly and not use it wrongly. The words bind here and loose talk about forbidding or permitting. To bind something is to forbid. To loose something is to permit. So it's tied to the keys. So we can think about Jesus giving the keys of the kingdom to Peter. He's giving him authority. He's giving him responsibility to what? Lock or unlock the kingdom. Now turn to the book of Acts, and I am closing in here. Look at the book of Acts for a moment. Now Peter probably did not understand this at the time, but he would come to understand later. As he lived this out, the book of Acts, I think chapter 2. Peter lived out. He's given the keys to the kingdom. Jesus, after his death and his resurrection, it is primarily through the preaching of Peter that people became believers and were added to the church. Or, on the other hand, refused the gospel and remained among the lost. So Peter, through the preaching of the gospel, we're going to see the example in Acts chapter 2 of him unlocking the kingdom to many, using the keys as Christ builds his church. The whole sermon is in chapter 2, but I just want to read the last verse of the sermon itself, which is verse 36, and then the following verses. Verse 36, here's the key. Here's Peter putting the key into the lock, and he's unlocking heaven. Verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. That's the key. That's the gospel message. Now look at the results. Now verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and for your children and all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Verse 40. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Verse 41, so those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. Peter used the keys of the kingdom to open up the kingdom of God to 3,000 souls. On Pentecost, 2,000 years ago, Jesus was building his church, and Peter was unlocking the kingdom. Soon after that, in Acts chapter 4, Peter exercises his keys to lock the kingdom from the religious leaders. The religious leaders come and they arrest him and they question him. And he says to them in Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And so these men who wish to trust in their own religion and say, no, I don't need Christ. I'm going to continue to follow my own way. I'm going to continue to follow my own religion. What is he doing? He's saying, no, there's no other way. I'm locking the door. You're locked out of the kingdom while this remains your confession. What Jesus gives Peter here, he's going to extend soon to all of the apostles, as we'll see in chapter 18, and ultimately to the entire church. We have the same keys today given to us. As we preach the gospel, we are unlocking heaven to people. How you respond to the gospel determines whether you go in or not. Now, I want to be clear here. The church is not the kingdom. The kingdom is going to be fully consummated at the second coming of Christ. But while we are here on earth, we represent the kingdom of God. We have the delegated authority. We have these keys of the gospel to lock and unlock heaven as we preach the gospel. That does not say that we have the power to say, you're a Christian, you're not a Christian, you're a Christian, you're not. We don't have that authority as a church to determine a person's eternal destiny. You're going to heaven, you're not. No. But the keys in general, the preaching of the gospel unlocks the door. It's God's eternal decrees that determines who's in, who's out. No church can say with absolute certainty who's in, who is a Christian, who's not a Christian. But one of the evidences of saving faith is that a person is part of an assembly of people, a church, who they love and who love them. Peter and the church, since Peter, have held the keys to unlock the kingdom of heaven. And it is when we hold out the gospel to people, the gospel is the key to eternal life. On the contrary, the religious folks in Matthew 23, we'll get to this probably the end of next year. He condemns them in Matthew 23, and he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You lock people out of the kingdom of heaven. See, woe to any person or church that does not extend the gospel and unlock the doors of heaven. Woe to any person or church that places heavy yokes upon people that lock them out of heaven. The Pharisees did this through their traditions, through their laws. The Catholic Church did this by requiring even the poorest of people to buy themselves out of purgatory. But the gospel tells you freely you can have victory over death. In Jesus' death, and in his resurrection, the way has been made for anyone and everyone to enter in, not on the basis of how good you are, not on the basis of whether you're good or bad or what you've done in life or whether you've been baptized, but by believing on the finished work of Jesus Christ. That is a key for you. Let me extend a few more scriptural keys to you as I close. The wages of sin is death. Lock. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Unlock. Open the door. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son to the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. A wide open door. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but lock. Whoever does not believe is condemned already because he does not believe in the name of the Son of God. Open. Whoever, verse 36 of John 3, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Open. Second half, verse 36. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Lock. See how the gospel locks and unlocks? I've given you keys. Today, if you will trust Christ, the door can be unlocked to you. But if you do not believe the gospel, heaven is locked. The wrath of God abides upon you. If you're offered these keys and you refuse to believe it, I can make no promise that you're going to rest in peace and have eternal life. Instead, I can only promise you that there's going to be a judgment day and you're going to stand before God condemned for your sin. Apart from Christ, you're bound to your sin. On the other hand, whoever hears the gospel and believes and turns from their sin to faith, there's a different judgment that awaits. And on the basis of God's word, I can tell you, I have the authority to tell you on God's word that your sins are forgiven. I can't tell you your sins are forgiven because I'm a priest, but I can tell you on the basis of the keys of the kingdom that are given to me as a Christian, that the doors of heaven will be unlocked to you and you will be forgiven of your sins if you trust Christ. And you will be blessed for all eternity and saved. For those who are trusting him, Christ has borne the judgment that we deserve. That's the keys of the kingdom of heaven. That's the office of the church, to proclaim this, to bind and hold or loose and forgive sins. Which way will you have it? Sin has to be judged. Will it be judged upon yourself in eternity in hell, or will it be judged upon Christ who bore the judgment so that you may freely enter in? If you prefer the latter, then repent and believe and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. We've now concluded the largest section of Matthew's gospel from chapter 4 to 16 is complete. The main body of Jesus' work is drawing to a close. And from here, we will see Jesus will go to the cross. We know now who the person is, and we'll turn from this point on until we finish, which will probably be sometime in 2019, if God wills. I'm not joking. I already worked it out. It comes out to about that. We'll see his cross work, what Jesus did on the cross to save his people from their sins. So stay tuned, because that picks up right next time we are together in Matthew. We'll start to see the suffering and death of Christ that leads to his resurrection.